from the New Revised Standard Version, and it's Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as a manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealings with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this, and they ridiculed him. So he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your heart. For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God." The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Sue. Going to sing again. It's an open invitation to come up, and anybody sort of join in the singing.
Okay. Before I launch into my spiel, I'd like to give you some of the feedback that I've had from the Bible study. A few have come back to me, and it seems that the problem with the low numbers, we've had about four or five coming over the last few weeks. I was hoping for more, and the reason that apparently is not down to me, It's not down to the fact that we're studying the Bible. It's more down to Zoom is the issue. People are not fond of Zoom. Now, what I like the flexibility of Zoom. It means that if you want to come to the Bible study and you can't get out for any reason, or you can't make it, or it's too cold, or it's too dark, or it's too yuck, and you want to stay in, you can come and join us on Zoom. But the vast majority of people seem to be telling me that face-to-face, coming into church and reading the Bible together and sharing is much preferable. So we're going to compromise. We're going to have a Bible study in church, but it's also going to be available on Zoom. And you can contribute from your living room or wherever, your bedroom or your study or wherever. Okay? So it's going to be a bit similar to the Tuesday night prayer meeting. Some come on Zoom and some do face-to-face in church. So hopefully that will help. And let me just reassure you and remind you that the idea of our Bible study is not to retranslate the Bible back into Greek or Hebrew. It's not too deep, not too heavy. It's just about how to live your life according to Jesus, how to be Christ-like in 2022. That's the idea of it. Okay? So hopefully that will inspire you to join us either by Zoom or by coming into church 8 o'clock any Thursday night. So hopefully, I'd love to see you, see as many as possible. Give it a try, see if it's for you. And if it's not, then fine. But hopefully you'll enjoy it and you'll learn and enjoy at the same time. Today's lesson is I'm going to title it Regrets I've Had a Few. Now stay in your seats, I'm not going to sing it. It's the parable of the unjust steward. I know we call it an unjust manager, but it's an unjust steward in my translation. And it's a parable, obviously. Do we know what a parable is? A parable is a story with a lesson behind the story. So it's different from a fairy tale. It's a story with a lesson behind the story. And the parable of the unjust steward is like a trilogy. Before it, you've got the prodigal son. Now, the prodigal son is actually my favourite of all Jesus' parables. I can so relate to the prodigal son. The prodigal son is the guy who sat at his father's breakfast table and decided that life's too short. You only live once. I want to get some fun. And so off he goes. And he has a good time, enjoys himself, but then falls on hard times. And then he realizes that this fun was very ephemeral. It didn't really exist. It wasn't fun at all. And his life just seems to go downhill from there on. I've been there, and I'm sure plenty of other people in here have been there. And it didn't work well for me. Fortunately, I came to my senses before the pig's will and came back to God and said, I'm very sorry, Lord. And then after that, we've got the rich man and Lazarus. So we've got the prodigal son, the unjust steward, and the rich man and Lazarus. We're only going to look at the unjust steward today. Now, the meaning of this parable isn't immediately obvious. It's not like the parable of the sower. Now, I don't know how the disciples couldn't get the parable of the sower. They thought Jesus was giving them a lecture in agriculture. And they're thinking to themselves, we're fishermen. Why do we need to know about agriculture? But there was, and so they had to ask Jesus, and Jesus explained it to them. Now, the meaning of this unjust steward is a little bit more opaque. But we've got to dig, and when we dig, we'll find that there's several layers and several lessons. Let's look at the four characters that were in this parable. We start off, number one, the steward. Has anybody seen, well, I'm sure most of you have seen Downton Abbey. Yeah, we've all seen Downton Abbey. It's not one of my favourite programmes. It just seems to be a series of non-events that doesn't really go anywhere. But in there we've got Carson. Now Carson is the chief butler. His role is to hire, to fire. He does supervision, arrangements. You wouldn't call him a servant, would you? Well, if you did, you'd have to duck. he's not a servant, no. He's more management. He's there to run the house, as it were. Now, our steward is a similar role, but even more responsibility, because he also gets involved in the master's business. He's running the business as well as his house. He's a steward, okay? Then we've got the master. Now, the master, if you look at equivalent, similar parables, like the wicked husbandman in Mark chapter 12, the workers in the marketplace, Matthew 20, or the big feast in Luke 14, the master there is the equivalent of God. But I don't think that this man, this master here, is God in the lesson behind the parable. And there's two reasons why. First, the master seems to acquiesce to the dodgy dealings of the steward. More importantly, the master, when he hears of the steward's shortcomings, gives the Alan Sugar pointed finger at the steward. You're fired. Don't think God would ever do that to you. No matter how bad your productivity is, no matter how shortcoming your obedience, your prayer time, your Bible study, once you've accepted Jesus into your life, once you believe, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in indelible black marker pen. John chapter 5, verse 24. Let me read that. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And then later in John 17, verse 12, while I was with them in the world, them being the disciples, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Once your name is in that Lamb's Book of Life, nobody and nothing can take you out of it. Back to the parable. The other people that are in this are the two debtors. They're customers of the master's business. So, anybody got any ideas as to lessons that we can draw from what we've read so far? Hands up. Nope. Right, scene one. The steward has been grassed up by, we don't know. Maybe another servant has had a quiet word in the master's shell-like. The master blows a fuse. Poor steward, he panics, and he's asked himself, what am I going to do? I'm about to be sacked. He's not physical enough for manual work. Can relate to that. He's too proud to beg. He's been found out. His impressive sales figures are thin air. His career is about to go down the toilet. Think. Then he comes up with a cunning plan. I'm going to go to the two worst debtors. I'm going to do a great deal for them. And then when I get sacked, then I can go back to these two debtors and apply to them for a job, and they're bound to take me on. So that's what he does. He goes to one of the debtors, and he gets a 20% discount. And he goes to the other debtor, and he gets a 50% discount. The master, he hears this, and unbelievably, He likes the deal. Don't know why. Maybe he was worried about these two people. Maybe he was assuming that they were going to get written off completely. But he has to give a 20% discount and a 50% discount, which is a lot better than having to write the whole thing off altogether. So, what are the lessons that we can learn from this short parable? I think the first one is, it's a wake-up call. We've got to ask ourselves, we've got to sometimes, not all the time, but every now and again, I think it helps if we have an honest debate with ourselves and ask ourselves, what have we achieved? What have I achieved for God? What have I done for God's kingdom? It might be that everything's good. It might be that you're well pleased, you're happy. You feel that you've served God well. It may well be that there's a lot of room for improvement. Now, don't go beating yourself up over it. You can't undo past problems or issues. We've got to go forward. We've got to say to ourselves, we've got to change. We've got to do things better. And if we do that, then maybe, like the steward, we can go back and repair some of the problems, some of the issues that we've caused. So maybe you've got a relationship that's fell apart. Maybe there's friendships. It's worth going back, grovelling apology, kiss and cuddle, make up. God is much more interested in where you're going and in the present than where you've been in the past. God, well, I'm sure God could undo the past, and he could read it. He's not going to. Now, as we go on in Luke, the other possible lesson is maybe this was to the likes of, say, TV evangelists. I don't know if you've seen any of these TV evangelists with flashy suits, and but I believe that they all fly in their private jets. They've got condos by the beach, live a very nice lifestyle. Do you think the lesson was to them? I don't think so. I think it's more closer to home. I think God's asking us, how are we making the most of his blessings? Are we making the most of God's blessings? Now, this is not trying to shake the collection box or the collection bag. It's not even about money. So yeah, if we feel that we have got money, this is nothing to do with it. Although the parable seems to focus on money, it's not about money, and Jesus clarifies that. He says in Luke 16, I'll read that. I say Luke 16. No servant has two masters, for he will either hate the one or love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and Mammon. Mammon is like a New Testament false god, just like they had Old Testament gods where there were statues and people bowed down and worship. This is more a god that's in your head, and it means a god that's that you want to sometimes subconsciously worship, and money is such a thing, the way you can subconsciously be worshiping money. Money is your focus. God does not want that to be your focus. So Jesus then has a clash when he starts saying that. He has a clash then with the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were like the bishops of today in the Church of England. But unlike them, these Pharisees were corrupt, they were hypocritical, they were very materialistic, they hated the poor, they loved men's praise. What do you think God thinks of people like that? What does he think of those sort of important issues that important to people, but not to God. So what does God think of designer labels, or flash cars, or bling, or big houses? It says, God thinks they're an abomination. He hates them. So when we're talking about, are we making the most of God's blessings, what are we talking about if we're not talking about money? We heard some lovely voices today in the worship group and in past weeks as well. That was a blessing. I think I'd nipped to the loo when God was giving that one out. Encouraging, advising, struggling Christians, and struggling people, that's a gift. Some people have got it, and some people can relate and help people and sympathise. That's a gift. Another one is welcoming visitors to the church. So people come to the church, and if there isn't somebody there to go and see them and chat to them afterwards and start a conversation, then they'll walk out of here thinking, it was really cold, that church, not very friendly at all. But thankfully, that doesn't seem to happen in this church. And when I first came, I was so impressed with the welcome I got from two or three people. They had a real interest in me and what I was about. And that's what persuaded me to stay at this church. And I came back week after week ever since. So we've all got gifts, all got different gifts. And we need to identify those and we need to use them. We need to give them to God. Next lesson from this. Talking about using unrighteous mammon. What does Jesus mean about using unrighteous mammon? Mammon is money, but it's not just money. One example is the internet. Now, we know there's plenty of dodgy, horrible stuff on the internet. Awful stuff. But there's a lot of good stuff on it. If I'm struggling with a Bible passage, and I'm scratching my head and I don't know what... There's one site called blueletterbible.com. It's called www.blueletterbible.com. And it really does open up some of the most difficult passages in the Bible that you're struggling to think, what's that about? And of course, you've got Google. If you can ask for passages or explanations of a passage, but be careful with Google. John in 1 John chapter 4, John 1 John chapter 1 verse 4 says, test the spirits, and that does apply to Google. Okay? And then the Ingermite Church, we've got a website. We've got a website. We're on the web. Yes. That website needs to be kept updated. It can't be flat, can't stay still, otherwise it'll just drop down the ratings. And then another unrighteous mammon is social media. Now, social media has caused so much harm, so much problems. Satan seems to use that as a tool to cause people to stress, to be unhappy, jealous, sad, annoyed, irritated. Social media has an awful lot to answer for, but it can also be used for good. And I want to try, in the weeks coming up, to start a social media campaign about promoting God's word and what God's what's in the Bible that's relevant to 2022. So I need for that all the church behind me on that. So watch this space, further information on that. So yeah, social media is something that we can use. It's an unrighteous mammon that we can use to further the kingdom of God. Any more lessons? Complacency. The steward had a very secure job. He was happy in that job. He's a bit lazy. He'd got skewed allegiances. He was overstretched himself with these two customers, didn't seem to care until the finger got pointed. And that brings me back to the passage that was read earlier from Malachi, where we're trying to give God not our best, but what we could get away with, the least that we can get away with. We're giving God minimum wage. We're not trying to push as hard as we can for God. And God's not, obviously, he's not going to be pleased about that. He wasn't pleased in Malachi when they were bringing for sacrifice lambs cows for sacrifice that got they were about to go to the slaughterhouse because they just weren't fit to eat. That's not what God wants. He wants our best, not our worst, or not the least that we can get away with. And then the last lesson is, it's never too late. It's never too late to have that conversation with yourself. It's never too late to ask yourself, can I do something better? Can I be better? It's never too late until it's too late. There will be a time when it'll be too late. So we've got to act now, and we've got to have that conversation with ourselves and say to God, I want to do better for you. I want to do better for you. From now on, things will change. Let's finish with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, I just thank you for your word, the Bible, written thousands of years ago, and yet more relevant today than it was then. There's so much in it. There's so much that you can show us and teach us. And we pray, Lord, that that will help to build us up into better, more Christ-like, more lovely, more on-fire Christians, better for you, furthering your work, furthering your kingdom. We love you, God, and we just want to do as much as we can for you. We pray, Lord, that you'll show each one of us a new experience of you, a new experience of your power, your majesty, your love, everything about you, Lord. That's what we love about you, because there's so much revealed to us today. Amen.